God's people. And so, which emphasizes the fact that we come together and we dwell together as brothers and sisters in Christ in unity when we come and assemble as we are like this morning on Sunday morning. So listen to Psalm 133 this morning. It says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much that you have called us to yourself as your people. We have been called out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon himself, who paid the debt that we deserve to pay. Thank you that he has given us peace, that we have now been united with him by faith, and not only united with Christ, but also united with his people. So we thank you this morning that we can come together and gather as your people to hear praises sung to you, to hear your word preached this morning. We're thankful that we're able to come to you in prayer through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. And I pray that you would help us this morning to open our minds, open our hearts, open our eyes to be able to hear Christ more clearly, that we would walk out these doors changed and transformed by what we hear this morning. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, worship team. Great job this morning, Miriam. Good singing. great lyrics to those great songs. I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at NCC and want to welcome you here this morning. And it's such a great opportunity that we just have just to come together as God's people, as I mentioned before. This is such a blessing and a privilege for us to be able to gather together Sunday after Sunday and be able to open God's word, to be able to sing praises to him. And so I'm grateful for you to be here this morning. And so I just want to welcome to those of you who are guests, who are here maybe for the first time or second time. I pray that our service this morning would be an encouragement to you, that you would be challenged by it, that you would be changed by it, and moved with your affections towards Jesus Christ. I hope this morning that you are able to receive a bulletin whenever you walked in. And if you did, I just want to draw your attention to that. Real quick, there's a couple of items in there I'd like to draw your attention to. First and foremost is we have a prayer and worship night, which is going to be this upcoming Wednesday on July 26th from 6 to 8 p.m. We will be praying through the prayers in the book of Ephesians, and we'll be singing worship songs together. We'll have ice cream outside afterwards. We had this a couple months ago, and we had a great time of prayer and worship together. And so I pray that you would be able to find some time this upcoming Wednesday to be able to be a part of that. It will greatly encourage your own soul. I promise you that. And coming up, as you notice here, we have two different events, men's fellowship breakfast and a women's fellowship breakfast. And you will also see in your bulletins that you will have some invite cards to those. And so these are for the purpose of inviting someone else to come and be a part of this men's or women's fellowship breakfast. So here's the challenge for you all. Over the course of the next couple weeks, I challenge you to give away one of these cards or both of these cards and invite someone that you may know, whether it be family member, friend, neighbor, and invite them to come and to be a part. I will be talking and have a brief talk in our men's fellowship breakfast on biblical masculinity. My wife Jessica will be talking on biblical contentment and what that looks like. And this is for the purpose of our fellowship together as one body, but also for other people who may not walk through the doors of this church to be able to hear the gospel and to be able to enjoy fellowship and breakfast together. And so I hope you're able to be a part of this and challenge you to liberally give out these invites to other people as well. All right. Well, before we dive into our text this morning, let me just go to the Lord in prayer and let's pray together that God would continue just to work and move in our service this morning. Father, we do want to thank you for how you are working in our church and moving among us and providing opportunities for people to be able to hear clearly the gospel message. And so we just are thankful this morning and praise you as we have already so many times this morning so far. Praise you for the glorious reality that we can come together as your body, as one body, and be able to praise your glorious name. So I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, attend the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that you would help us to be able to hear the voice of Christ, hear how he is leading and guiding and directing and challenging and convicting us through his Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to obey the way that you're calling us to do so. And we ask you to be amongst us right now as we open your word and dive into the book of Ephesians. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a child in that is going downstairs to the children's ministry, now is the time that they can be dismissed. Brother Larry would be down there. Go ahead, Everett. You can go down with Mr. Larry. And he will be ministering to our kiddos this morning. So, all right. Well, contrary to what many people may think, the United States is one of the most health-conscious nations in the world. According to statistics, there are over 70 million people who have a membership to a gym. The most out of any country. And many people, including myself, actually enjoy getting exercise and believe that there are many benefits for working out and for being active. It's good for your body. It makes you feel better. You feel happier. It relieves tension and can relieve stress. It promotes good health. Additionally, many people are also conscious about their diet. And they work hard to make sure that they are eating the right things. They're not allowing any harmful chemicals or toxins into their body. They're conscious about their health and they fight to make sure that they're keeping their body healthy. Well, in our text this morning, Paul describes another body that we should be fighting for. And that's the body of Christ. And this body is one that we should even be more interested in keeping healthy and work harder at keeping fit. And because we are part of this body as Christians, we need to listen closely to what Paul has to say for us this morning. And so Paul just got done describing through chapters 1-3 the glorious realities of this new one body union between Jew and Gentile. A union created and established by Jesus Christ, who made peace between the two groups. And the Gentiles have now become fellow citizens with their believing Jewish brethren and members of this new society by hearing and believing the gospel message. And so the question for them this morning, and by extension for us this morning as well, is how then shall they live in light of those realities? What does it look like to live in this new community, this new entity called the church? What should characterize their behaviors, their attitudes? What should their life be about now that they have been transformed by God's glorious gospel? And how are they to fight for the body's health? These are the questions that Paul answers in our text this morning. So if you have a Bible with you or a device, I invite you to open up this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. And in your bulletins, you'll see an outline for you that I hope can be of some help as we walk through this text this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to work through the first six verses. I'll go ahead and read those for us together this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we notice right off the bat that right here in the first verse of chapter 4, there's a change of direction of Paul's address to these Ephesian churches. As I mentioned earlier, over the course of the last three chapters, Paul belabored in explaining the unifying nature of the gospel. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, it marks the beginning of a transition where Paul will begin to explain how these Ephesians should live in light of being unified with Christ and unified with their Jewish brethren. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, there's an exhortation for unity, which, by the way, is the force that is behind the therefore there in chapter 4, verse 1. It stems all the way back to the beginning blessings in chapter 1 and everything that is in between, and communicates that because of those identity-forming truths in chapters 1 through 3, therefore, Paul says that we should walk in this unity this particular way. Another way that we know that chapter 4, verse 1 is a transition in the book is because over the course of the last three chapters, there was only one command that was made. But from chapter 4, verse 1, until the end of the book, there are 32 different commands that Paul addresses to these churches. And so chapter 4, verse 1 really sets the stage for the rest of the book. And it can be looked at as kind of like a main topic sentence from which the rest of the book is worked out and fleshed out and further detailed. And so what's the main emphasis that Paul is really trying to make here in the beginning of chapter 4? Well, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. I find it interesting that Paul reminds his readers again that he is a prisoner for the Lord. He said the very same thing back in chapter 3, verse 1. And so my question to myself as I was studying this text throughout the week is, why is he saying this again? And why specifically right here in chapter 4, verse 1? Well, I believe that he's reminding his readers particularly of the calling he's talking about and what that calling actually entails. In other words, when God calls a person out of darkness and into his marvelous light, they have been transformed by the power of the gospel and unified together with Jesus Christ. If that is true of them, there will be opposition. There will be suffering. Life after Christ is not life tiptoeing through the daisies and tulips all the time. Sometimes there's difficulty. It entails suffering. It entails persecution, hardships, dying to self. Just think about the life of Christ. What happened to Christ for standing on the truths of God's word? He was mocked, right? He was beaten. He was hated. He was spit on. And what does Jesus say to his followers? He says in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And so why does the world hate Jesus? Because what he does is he exposes their darkness. He exposes the realities of their hearts, their sinful hearts. And the gospel of Jesus Christ exposes those sinful hearts. And when people come face to face with that, sometimes they react with hate and with bitterness and contempt and scorn. This is why Paul is in prison in the first place. He was preaching the gospel. And so the people who were hearing him weren't just thinking to themselves, oh, goody, what a wonderful man this is. I love to hear this amazing message of the wickedness of my sin. I cannot wait to hear him tomorrow. That's not what they were thinking, which is why it landed him in prison. And so I believe he's reminding them again of what life actually looks like as a follower of Jesus Christ and calling them to live by his example. And so the calling that we have as believers is a calling of sacrifice. It's a calling of picking up our cross daily, dying to ourselves, and living for others. And that's exactly where Paul turns next as he begins to appeal to these believers, asking them to dig down deep and to walk out this calling with sacrificial hearts for the sake of the body, for the sake of his church. Notice that he says that he urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which they've been called. He urges them. This is not just a suggestion. He's not just saying you could do this and you could not do this. No, he is urging them. He is appealing to them, exhorting them to walk this particular way. The word walk is a word that Paul will come back to again and again throughout the book of Ephesians multiple times. And it means to conduct one's life. It refers to how they live their everyday life. And in this particular context, it's specifically referring to how one conducts their life within the relationships of the church. Because remember, as we saw in chapter 2, it was these same Gentiles that were at one time excluded from the promises of God. They were strangers and alienated from God and his people. They were once without hope. But now, because of this massive reversal of fortunes, because of the fact that they're now included and joined together in Christ and with his people by faith, Paul's beckoning them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling as the new community that God has established here. A new community that's marked by love for one another and marked by a changed character, a transformed character. And so the question is, what is the nature or the manner of the walk that Paul is exhorting his readers here? What specifically are the characteristics that should characterize those who have been redeemed by God's grace and adopted into his family? What does that actually look like? Well, Paul answers those questions in the next couple verses. Let's pick it up again in verse 1 and read into the middle of verse 2. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness. So we've seen Paul's exhortation to unity in verse 1, and now we see in the beginning of verse 2 the manner of how these Gentiles should walk, and he's to do it with all humility and gentleness. I like the way the King James Version translates it by saying, with all lowliness and meekness. Lowliness means having a humble attitude. Meekness here, or gentleness in some translations, means strength under control or being self-controlled, being gentle with one another. And these are the characteristics that should characterize the community that Christ established by his blood. The church, the one body assembly, what we're experiencing right now here this morning. This is what should characterize us. Lowliness, meekness. And really, if you think about it, it makes sense, right? Because if there is to be true unity between one another within relationships, humility and gentleness are essential characteristics to the unity, aren't they? I mean, think about the source of almost every relational tension. Is it not pride? Is it not self-exaltation? Is it not a bit of rashness towards another person? And those are the things that are very opposite of humility, right? And in the culture and in the age that we all live in today, the opposite of humility, those types of characteristics are what we hear over and over and over and over again. We're being discipled in one sense by the world to not act in a humble way towards one another. I mean, we hear it all the time. We're constantly being told to live lives opposite of humility. Our culture tells us to exalt yourself, to express yourself, to feed your selfish desires, to do whatever you feel like. You deserve to think about yourself first. That's what the culture says, and that's the problem, isn't it? We are too full of ourselves. One author has said, God sends no one away empty except those that are full of themselves. And yes, that's right. Because of the fact that that's what pride does. It fills you with self. And so on the contrary, those that are humble and those that are filled with the Holy Spirit are those that are filled with God, that express attitude and characteristics of humility. They think of others more than they think of themselves. Speaking through Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 66, verse 2, God said, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes the perfect picture of humility. So if you have your Bibles, just flip over a couple pages right over to Philippians. Let's read this text together. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 2. Listen to the picture of humility that Paul paints here. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Do you see the unity theme there that he's talking about? Right there. And then he goes on in verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And now look at the example that he gives of Christ's humility here. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Tim Keller's little book on humility, he says, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." And that's the attitude that Christ had. And that's the attitude that all his followers are to be characterized as, a member of this one body union, the church. In other words, the more that we look like Jesus individually, and the more we conduct our lives like Jesus relationally with one another, the more united we will actually become. But not only should humility and gentleness characterize our relationships within the church, but there is one other attribute that Paul mentions back in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you go back there, he says, "With all humility and gentleness," and he says also, "with patience." It's like you're reading this and you're like, all humility, and gentleness and patience. And you're just like, like, okay, Paul, I get it. But he says patience. Patience is also described in Scripture as long suffering. I love that word defined for patience, long suffering. Within the context of the relationships within the church, as what we'll see in the coming chapters, patience is not something that's reactive. It suffers long. It's not quick to accuse. It doesn't get agitated quickly. Patience doesn't say, I wish I never said that, right after spouting something off in the heat of the moment. Patience holds its tongue. Those that are patient with one another endure annoyances or frustrations and can handle difficulties without losing their cool. That's what patience does. And Paul repeatedly calls for believers in Jesus Christ throughout his letters in the New Testament to be patient with one another, especially within the context of the local church. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Just like the virtue of gentleness, patience is also a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, those who actually have the Spirit of God are those who will continuously grow in this virtue of patience and being patient with other people, again, especially within the household of faith. And just think for a moment how patient our Lord and Savior has been with us, right? I mean, even before we came to faith, we were rebelling against him. The Bible says that we were enemies of God before faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, he was still patient with us, wooing us, calling us to faith and repentance, wooing us to him. And even now, after we have been saved, and by his grace, we still make sinful mistakes over and over and over again, and he is still patient with us, and he's still continuously making intercession for us and is patient with our shortcomings. And this is the kind of patience, this is the kind of long suffering that God has called every single believer who professes Jesus Christ. He's calling them to emulate that type of patience and long suffering. This is what we are called to walk in, called to conduct our lives in. And so that leads us with a question. How are we specifically supposed to walk in this manner? What are the means for which we should attain the relational unity within the church that Paul is talking about here? Well, Paul goes on and answers that for us starting at the end of verse 2. But again, let's go back to verse 1. Let's read it all in its entirety, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, Paul says, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. And here are the means that he gets at. By bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it is right here that we start to get into the practicality of what it actually looks like to walk humbly, to walk with gentleness and with patience towards one another. First, Paul says that we are to bear with one another in love. In other words, we are to put up with one another, to tolerate one another, forbear one another. This idea is not just enduring each other's annoyances for the sake of enduring each other's annoyances. It's not just forbearing for the sake of forbearing, but Paul takes it a step further and says that we are to bear with one another in love. Let's not forget that phrase right there. There's a huge difference and me saying, gosh, I can't stand Greg. He's always moving around. I just can't stand the fact that he just cannot sit still. I cannot believe I have to put up with this every single day. As opposed to, Greg's constant moving can be a little distracting at times, but it's just something that makes Greg, Greg. And I love him for it. You see the difference there? There is a huge difference in how we're responding to someone's irritations that we may see. Where the former statement expressed judgmentalism, in the latter, the irritation actually was largely overlooked. And there is an expression of acceptance and love for that other person. And so that's the idea that Paul is getting at right here. So it's not just tolerating each other's personality quirks or idiosyncrasies, but lovingly doing so with acceptance and love towards one another. And there's a ton of personality differences to get easily annoyed about, aren't there? I mean, let's just think about a couple of them. Think about the outgoing extrovert that just cannot stop talking. Or the shy introvert that will only give you one-word answers. Or the person who is hyper-organized and cannot stand when one thing is out of order. Or on the opposite end, the person who's lackadaisical all the time and time doesn't even matter to them. And we'll get to it whenever we get to it. What about those that always think that they are right? Or what about those that cut you off whenever you're talking? Or one who's constantly distracted whenever you're trying to have a conversation with them? I mean, one of these things or a combination of these things can easily be the cause of irritation or frustration. And everyone has something different that can annoy them about someone else. Why? Because we are all different. We all have different personalities. We all don't do the same things the same way. Now, if you're struggling here this morning, trying to think of how or what you could possibly do to irritate someone else, now is a good time to practice humility. Maybe ask your wife or ask your kids or close friends to you. They'll tell you. They'll let you know. But in all seriousness, it's really good to know these things about us because it actually makes us aware and actually starts to build categories in our own mind of how we can better serve and love other people who also have similar or different irritations with one another. And so what Paul is saying here is that in order to preserve relational unity within the church, the one body union that we share with brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to bear with one another's annoyances and accept one another in love without judgment. Without judgment. Secondly, Paul also mentions in verse 3 that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word eager here adds a sense of urgency to Paul's appeal and communicates a sense of effort that is to be put forth. Some translations actually say to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Therefore, this eagerness that Paul is talking about is to maintain unity among the body. This eagerness that he's talking about is an eagerness that takes work. It takes intentionality. It takes diligence. It takes fighting for. Now notice that Paul said to maintain the unity. This unity was not brought by man's own doing, but it was brought forth by the Spirit of God, which is why Paul says to maintain the unity of the Spirit. True unity, therefore, is not something that we can just create in and of ourselves. It's something that's actually given by the Spirit of God. If you remember back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, the believers who received the gospel and believed were given the promised Holy Spirit at their time of conversion. And it's this same Spirit that is the one who gives them wisdom and knowledge, as we see in chapter 1, verse 17. And this same Spirit is the one who is also building the church as one body together, joining us together as one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Therefore, the Spirit of God gives and establishes the unity, and as a result of that, and by the Spirit's help, we are called to preserve it. We're called to fight for it, to strive to maintain this unity that has already been established in Jesus Christ. So Paul describes the unity of Christ's church as a tight bond together. Think of Gorilla Glue or super glue. Almost instantaneously, once that glue hits the surface, it begins to bond together and creates an adhesive that is so strong that it's pretty much impossible to separate. And that's the idea here. He says to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is that adhesive. Peace is the adhesive that bonds together brother and sister in Christ and preserves the unity of the church. And that peace is to be worked out among us, and something that we should be fighting for together to walk in. And so that raises just another question for us this morning. Why are we to do this? Why is this important? What is the purpose for our fight in unity together as Christ's church? Well, Paul helps us understand the why and the purpose we are to fight and to walk in unity by giving us the grounds for unity in verses 4 through 6, the foundation of our unity. Listen to verses 4 through 6 and notice the oneness that is emphasized in these verses. Verse 4 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So what's so important about this exhortation to unity that Paul is making in chapter 4, verse 1? He's not just calling these Gentile believers to unity at any cost, but he's calling them to unity, which is grounded in the unity of God. Notice how he starts off by saying that there is one body. And he's referencing here the one body union that we've been talking about, the one body community that Christ himself formed between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The unity, therefore, between Jew and Gentile as one body is grounded in the cross of Christ. It's grounded and its foundation is in the gospel. And now both groups have access to God in one Spirit, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. So we got one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope, as he says at the end of verse 4. This is a hope that is a common hope that we both share, again, in Christ. Remember back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, these Gentiles were without hope. They were without God in the world. But now, by virtue of their inclusion into God's family, they have the same hope as their Jewish believing brethren and share in the common inheritance that they will once receive. And so how did these two groups come together? Well, Paul continues to go on and say, through one Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Both Jew and Gentile believer are united to Christ and share in this common faith together. And that faith is expressed initially through the rite of baptism. I believe water baptism is the thing that's really at view here, which is the outward expression of what inwardly occurred when these Jew and Gentile believers were spiritually baptized into Jesus Christ. So there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and to top it all off, one God and Father who is in all and over all. Now, as us being adopted children into the family of God, we have the same spiritual Father. One God, one Father over all. If a Jewish person were to hear that last phrase, they would have immediately thought of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This was a common confession of the Jewish people, and they would proclaim this confession in the temple in the Old Testament. But do you see what's happening here in the New Testament? Because of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel, joined together as members of the household of God, there is a new confession now. A new Shema, you could say, confessed by both groups, by Jew and Gentile. So the God of the Old Testament is not just the God and Father of the Jews any longer. He's actually now the God and Father of the Jew and Gentile. He's one God over all. That's our common confession as the new entity of Christ's church. And so this gospel reality is so glorious, so remarkable, and so beautiful, it's worth every bit of our energy to do our part in fighting to walk in this unity together. And so how do we do it? How do we fight for unity? Let me suggest that we fight for unity by upholding the virtues of unity, fueled by the grounds of unity. This is how we maintain, how we become and maintain being a healthy church, a healthy body. When we uphold the virtues of unity that are fueled and motivated by the grounds of unity, we will soar into greater Christ-likeness and experience a deeper love for Christ and his church than we have ever have before. And Paul is going to have a lot more to say about the virtues of unity in the coming chapters. But let's just take the ones mentioned in our text this morning. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forbearance, love, peace. If we are to make every effort, if we are to be diligent in maintaining the unity of the Spirit, if we are to fight for unity here at Newport Community Church, it is essential that we develop these Christ-like virtues in our own lives. And it's not only essential, it is imperative. So what I want to challenge you this morning is to examine your own heart. And if you have a tendency to be someone who is full of pride and arrogance, then you need to be asking God to work on humility in your heart and life. If you're someone who is quick to get angry, then plead with God to grow in you a heart of patience. Or if you're insensitive and can be a bit brash with people sometimes, then recognize that and ask God to be more gentle with your words. If you struggle with tolerating other people's shortcomings, then get around people in our church who don't struggle with that as much and humble yourself and ask them, "Hey, can you help me walk through this? Can we walk through this together?" If unity among the brothers and sisters in Christ is not something that is a priority for you, then you need to make it one. This is the fight that God has called us to as a community of believers. Our unity together is something that needs to be, is not something that needs to be established or created or recreated for that matter. It's already been done. Unity has already been created in Christ. He is our peace and He is our sustainer. Our job is to uphold that, is to value it for what it is and fight to maintain it. And part of developing and growing in these virtues of unity in our lives is also renouncing and confessing the negative virtues that we may be holding on to. For example, the pride, the anger, the entitlements, the selfishness, the self-centeredness. If we are to be tolerant and lovingly be tolerant towards one another, we must renounce our rights and practice deference. We'll see in the coming weeks Paul talking about putting on the new man and putting off the old man. And so let us start now. Let us, as a community, be walking in the newness of life, fighting to walk in humility and in gentleness and in patience and forbearance and love and peace, fighting for relational harmony with one another. Because this is not only going to move our own congregation to greater health and greater spiritual health, but this is something that was near and dear to our Savior's heart as well. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, He repeatedly prayed for His disciples that the Father would make them one. Listen to these verses. John 17:11. Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. John 17, verse 20 through 21 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. John 17, 22 through 23 says, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You have loved Me. Did you notice that these verses, that Christ not only prayed for the unity of His people multiple times, but this particular unity was the means by which the world would come to know God and to believe in Him, that God sent His only Son? That's remarkable. You know, we think about evangelism, we think about sharing the gospel quite often. But how many of you have actually thought that unity within the body is an evangelistic tool for mission engagement? That's exactly what Jesus is praying for in John 17. That we would be unified together in such a way so that other people would be able to experience and believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Because there would be such a remarkable difference between what happens here in this church and outside in the world. And so this is what we are after. And so, just so I'm clear, I'm not interested in unity for unity's sake. I'm interested in unity for Christ's sake. I'm not talking about some mere organizational type of unity among us. I'm talking about unity in Christ. Unity in the gospel. Walking in the virtues of unity fueled by the grounds of unity. Motivated and meshed together by the gospel truths and realities that we all share as believers in Jesus Christ. These are the truths that we've been going over for the last couple months in chapters 1 through 3. The realities of the gospel of Christ and what He has done and what He has called us now as believers in Him. These are the truths that energize us to good works. The promises that have transformed our hearts to be moved to live lives of humble sacrifice and service and care and love for one another. These are the grounds of unity. And it's only through a relationship with Jesus Christ that we are actually even enabled to even walk these out. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, this is something that you will continually buck up against. You will not be able to grow in these types of virtues. The only way that you're able to actually grow in them, especially within the body of the church, is by having a relationship with Jesus Christ, by having the power of the Spirit of God who is working in your life and in your heart to be able to walk in this particular way, walking worthy of the manner of which you have been called. Richard Baxter popularized a quote that is a really good formula, I think, for us to live by. Unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and in all things, charity. Unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and in all things, charity. This is how we keep the bond of peace together in our church. We're unified on the most important aspects of the gospel. And we share and express love towards one another. We forbear one another in love, eager to maintain this unity together that Christ has purchased by his blood. So Newport Community Church, let us fight for this type of unity, fueled by God's grace in the gospel, and let us make every effort to maintain it within our body, starting here today. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to come before you and confess our own shortcomings before you now. Surely after a text like this, thinking through these virtues that you have called us to, we know that we fall short over and over and over again. And we confess that to you. We confess the moments and the times that we aren't as loving as we should be, or forbearing as we should be. That sometimes we get agitated and sometimes we get irritated with one another within the relationships within the body of Christ. And we know that that's something that you don't want us to do, that you are calling us to something greater than that. So we confess our shortcomings to you, but we are encouraged by the grace of God that you have given us and the power of the Spirit that resides in us to continue to move forward and continue to walk in these particular ways. And so we ask you for help. We ask you to encourage our hearts and help us to particularly walk out this unity that you have called us to glorify your name, and so that you would be honored. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Receive this benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for visiting this morning, for being with us.